Our scripture reference for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the same scripture we read last week about our adversary, the devil. All right? 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Be sober. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Every Christian gets attacked by the devil, all right? We've got to resist him steadfast. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with our message this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us, Lord, to come together, Lord, and to obey you, Lord, to be found in the house of the Lord, fellowshipping together, Lord, and to hear your word preached. And we pray, Lord, as we consider this the same scripture we had last week, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, enlighten us, Lord, and help us, guide us, and strengthen us, Lord, as we consider what you say to us through it today. In Jesus' name, amen. In my previous message on this subject of our need to stand steadfast in the faith, I brought our attention to a dangerous situation that is prevalent among many Christians. That sometimes we read this warning from 1 Peter chapter 5 without giving too much thought to the seriousness of what God is wanting to impress upon us. Because we in Australia live in relative safety each day, in a society without any real threat or harm of danger, or no danger from either man or animal, we become complacent about warnings relating to our physical safety, wherever or whoever they might come from. This complacency about our physical safety is also true with regard to the attitude many Christians have about our spiritual safety. We tend not to be vigilant, sober and alert, and tend to be a bit casual about God's warning, his fearful warning, about roaring lions seeking for just such people to devour. We tend to be a bit blasé about the spiritual danger that is ever present around us, and therefore we don't see the necessity of resisting anything in the faith. What's to resist? What's to resist? Everything's going okay, isn't it? That's what most of us think. Everything's going great. However, the Bible warns we Christians in 1 Peter 5:8 that a cunning and powerful enemy is doing whatever he can to attempt to destroy the faith and testimony of those who genuinely have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's out to get us. Amen? And what does he say? Be sober, be vigilant, or you will get caught. This enemy of our souls, identified as Satan himself, is aggressive and determined. Like a lion, he is not intending to simply injure us, but to devour us. His intention is to destroy us. When you devour something, it's destroyed, isn't it? I ate lamb last week. That little lamb is destroyed. Amen? Totally and utterly. And that's what the devil wants to do to us. He wants to devour us, not just bite us, devour us so that we're totally destroyed. Amazingly though, the majority of those who profess to be born again, Bible-believing Christians, conduct their daily lives seemingly without even realising that they are being stalked and targeted for attack. I spoke about how the devil can't destroy the security we Christians have in our salvation. We mentioned that last week. And how that doesn't depend upon man or the devil, but upon God. Our salvation is secure in God, not the devil, and not in ourselves. However, I did point out that there is something that the devil can destroy in the Christian. We've been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel of salvation. Is that right? We're to be instruments in the Lord's hands to ensure that others have the same opportunity to be rescued from the penalty of their sins in the same way that we did. What the devil can destroy in the Christian is our ability to carry out that critical God-given task according to the job description defined in the Bible. There's many people going out spreading the gospel, but not according to the job description in the Bible. It has to be according to what the Bible says, my friends. It's no good getting a rock star up here to invite people to come to church and then expect they're going to be interested in the gospel message. The gospel message doesn't have a bait on it, alright? So we have to do it according to how our job description says we're to do it. Anyhow, he can destroy our ability to carry out that critical God-given task according to how the Bible defines it. And he does that by seducing us into believing false doctrines about the Lord Jesus, about his Holy Spirit, and about the gospel message itself. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 11. Actually, you can just turn to it, but we're only going to quote verse 4 out of it. Well, that'll be down the track a bit. But in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 4, Paul warns about this tampering with the true message of sound biblical doctrine, which disturbingly some of the early Christians had been tricked into believing. These subtle changes had corrupted the minds of those who had been given the responsibility to preach the gospel to the lost, weakening its true message and therefore rendering it useless for its purpose, to save people. A false gospel can save no one. Listen, a false gospel can save no one. And that's what the devil wants. That's what the devil wants. He wants no one to be saved. Amen? He wants to get at God by destroying salvation, the redemption through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't stop Christ going to the cross and paying the penalty, so he's doing it another way. Change what the gospel message says and get people to believe that, and they won't be saved. A false gospel can save no one, and that's what he wants. Adding to, subtracting from, or twisting the meaning of doctrines of Scripture destroy its power to save, which is why there are dire warnings of judgment throughout the Bible upon anyone who should do so. Throughout Scripture we're warned, don't change my word. Do not add to or diminish from it. Take away from it. Otherwise, look out. Look out. There's dire warnings about that. Only Jesus, as presented in the Scriptures, has power to save lost sinners. Change anything about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, and you have another Jesus. He becomes an imposter who has no authority to save anybody. Change anything about the message of the gospel, like adding that Jesus had to be taken to hell to complete the redemption payment to God, as many influential Pentecostal preachers teach, or adding that you must observe certain holy days, or that you must be baptized. Add anything to the gospel message and you have another gospel message, a different one that is essentially being stripped of its power to save the lost sinner. And the devil, as a roaring lion, is seeking Christians to devour. He intends to destroy our usefulness to the commission that God has given us, that is, to be ambassadors for Christ, heralding the message of the gospel. And he does that by seducing us into believing false information about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his Holy Spirit, and about the gospel message itself. He does that by doing that. We've got millions and millions and millions of so-called Christians running around the world today preaching gospels that are false. And sometimes I look at these things that people are sending me about this massive big meeting of 50,000 young people who've gone to this gospel meeting, and I watch what they're up to and I want to cry. I see these young people, they're being fooled into thinking that they're getting saved. And they're all dancing around wildly to rock music and listening to false teachers. Teachers in those meetings that we know for years and have been warning about, they're preaching heresy, get away from them. And these blokes are still getting around in the world having these massive big, 50,000 people turn up to their meetings. And not just one meeting, this is dozens of meetings happen every year, mainly throughout America and Europe. And even in Australia here, they happen here too, down south, Melbourne and those places. So that's happening grand scale, where young people mainly are being deceived into hearing a gospel that has no power to save. It's got no power to save. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, you're still in there, Paul reprimanded the Corinthian believers. He said, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." In other words, you've got a false teacher coming in there teaching other stuff about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and about God and about the gospel, and you're just putting up with it. You're just bearing with it. We're not supposed to just bear with it. If first century Bible believers needed the warning about servants of Satan introducing false doctrines about Jesus about the Holy Spirit and about the gospel and destroying its simplicity, meaning its purity, with no other doctrines or conditions included, then perhaps the warning is doubly important in this day of rampant deception and apostasy, wouldn't you think? If we truly desire to resist that roaring lion who gets around seeking whom he may devour, exploiting that particular weakness that he knows is a real temptation to each one of us personally, then we need to stand fast in the faith, resisting his temptations and invitations and suggestions. We've got to resist. We've got to resist. And you know what? I just said, the devil knows the thing that'll switch me on as far as sin goes. He knows. He knows exactly what is the most tempting to me. And he knows what is the most tempting to each one of you. And that's the area he will exploit. And we have to be vigilant and sober and alert that he doesn't do that. Stand fast against him in the faith. Amen? In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, don't worry about turning to it, but Paul encouraged the church in Thessalonica. He said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught." Hey, these are special type of traditions. "Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Not by man's actions, but by from the word of God. Amen. We are to stand fast through God's grace and in his strength in what we have been taught from the scriptures. Put into practice what we have learned. Practice what we preach, in other words. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. If you keep giving in to him, he'll be back tomorrow. Amen. You've got to resist him. And you've got to resist him each day. Resist him. And, once you've resisted him and you've been successful, it gets easier. Once you understand what's going on and you get the victory over that devil tempting you and making you fall into some sort of sin, when you get the victory over that, you feel so good. And you get stronger and stronger. And in the end, he leaves you alone. He leaves you alone in that area. Here, again, in Philippians 1, you can turn to this one, please. Philippians 1, verses 27 to 28. We'll have a look, see what Paul says in here. Philippians 1, 27 to 28, Paul admonishes the church. He says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, what's he saying there? Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your lifestyle, it's not about your speech. I had a conversation with Andy this morning. That's not the conversation. This conversation means your life, how you conduct your life. Let your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, let your lives reflect before friend and foe that we truly do practice what we preach since we got saved, and that we have forsaken the world, the flesh and the devil, and all our worldly mates who now speak evil of us, thinking it's strange. We've forsaken our mates too, who think it's strange, as Peter 4:4 says, that ye run not with them to the same excess of rioting and revelry. We've given that up, that we used to do in times past. Our former friends, when we get saved, they think, he's gone crazy. He's gone crazy. And they get angry with us too. Alright? If our former unsaved friends don't think we are strange, and if they don't speak evil of us, then I would suggest that we need to investigate that we truly are saved. We might need to just check and prayerfully go to God and find out, am I really saved? My old friends still love me. They still swear in front of me, drink in front of me, and I just go along there and sit with them. But they still love me. They don't hate me. They don't hate me. They don't speak evil of me. They speak wonderful things about me. Like Billy Graham. All the lost people spoke wonderful things about Billy Graham. Even the popes and presidents, you know. Murderous presidents too, I might add. They love Billy Graham. They never spoke evil of Billy Graham. And he never convicted them of any sin in their lives. So I would have said to Billy Graham, you need to just check, mate. You need to check that you really are saved. Maybe you're not saved. If all the enemies still love you, the world still loves you, and hugs up to you, and they're not offended at you, there must be something wrong. Is that right? That's right. That's right. Reading on in Philippians 1, 27 to 28, Paul says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Listen, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Now, the hostility coming from those who are antagonistic towards true biblical Christianity is actually a confirmation of their perdition, their lostness, their ultimate destruction. It's a testimony to that. Their hostility to Christians is a testimony from God that they're heading for destruction. And that is, unless they too hear the gospel, hear the truth and respond appropriately to the gospel like we did. They can be saved, but some of them don't want to be, you see. But it's also a confirmation to us, their hostility towards us is also a confirmation to us of the genuineness of our salvation. Copping a bit of opposition for our stand for the Lord, as we stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, is a token, an assurance that we truly are saved. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul warned in 2 Timothy 3:12. So, their hostility towards us is a confirmation that we are saved. If we're professing to be Christians, and they're persecuting us, it says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I remember a big conference we had with the AOG one time when there was this, got a preacher over and had big healing meetings in at the high school hall in town there. And the pastor was getting all the people wound up. He said, oh, somebody get up and quote a promise from Scripture of God's promises to us. And people were getting up, jumping up, calling out all these wonderful promises, you know, God will provide all our needs and we're going to be rich and healthy all our lives and all these sort of things. And the only thing I could think of was that scripture. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But I wasn't game enough to jump up and sing it out. I didn't want to wreck the show and get tossed out of the big conference. Well, it was on the sound system anyway. Couldn't toss me out, I suppose. But would have spoilt the whole attitude of the show. But anyhow, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Paul warned Timothy about that in 2 Timothy 3:12. He also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, turn there please, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He told Timothy something else here that we need to take notice of. Despite all the things that came against Paul, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, you know about all the things Paul happened to Paul, eh? He got flogged. All sorts of things. Bashed up. Chucked in jail. Out in the sea, in the ocean for a couple of days or nights or something. Shipwreck. Bitten by snakes. All sorts of things happened to him. But he told Timothy this in the end. He said in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's in his closing days. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What day? The day we stand before him. And not to me only, listen, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's us. That's us. Henceforth there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give us at that day that we stand before him. Amen. Praise the Lord. Through his entire journey of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, in spite of all the conflicts, dangers and temptations, he had kept the faith of Jesus Christ, which was committed to him, unadulterated, whole and complete. He had not failed in confessing it, even when death stared him in the face. He had not corrupted its simplicity in order to be inoffensive, to find favour and agreement with the views and opinions of either Jews or Gentiles. With courage and resolution, he had persisted, standing steadfast in the faith against the roaring lion that was seeking to devour him. He remained steadfast and faithful to the end. On a personal and social level, our adversary, the devil, seeks to wage war and devour the Christian primarily on three battlefronts. Those three battlefronts are the home, the church, and the world. This morning I want us to consider just a couple of important areas where the devil confronts Christians from within the church. Alright? Perhaps in future messages we could consider looking at where the devil confronts and tempts Christians from within our homes and also from out in the secular world. While it is true that the local church can serve the home by leading family members to a genuine and strong relationship with God and with one another, Nevertheless, the church can also be a vehicle for weakening our spirituality, the spirituality of homes, of those involved with it. Christians need to be aware of the dangers of churches that preach and embrace false gospels and false teachings. And they also need to be aware of the dangers that can present themselves even in strong Bible-believing conservative churches. The first thing I want to mention this morning, I've got two things. The first one I want to mention this morning, that is the peril to good churches, is the de-emphasizing of doctrine. The de-emphasizing of doctrine. We're not so much speaking about the preaching of false doctrine here, but the practice of not preaching particular doctrines that might offend someone, and therefore cause what we might consider to be unnecessary conflict and disunity that dishonors God. We stick away from that because we might cause trouble, which will bring dishonor to God, so people think. We're talking specifically about the undermining of the vital importance of doctrine. Many church leaders have a tendency to downplay doctrinal distinctives that differentiate one church or denomination from another for the sake of peace and unity. They want peace and unity. But it's man's unity, it's not God's unity, and it's not God's peace. They promote that so long as another professing Christian can call Jesus Lord, then we can work with him or fellowship with him or worship with him. That's the cry coming from many pastors and church members today. It's called cherry picking. They only mention the doctrines that the two groups can agree on and steer clear of the ones that they don't, and therefore avoid causing disagreement. Keep your eyes and ears open for the latest buzzword being touted by big-name fundamentalist leaders who despise the old way of separation from liberal denominations and instead seek out fellowship with churches that promote only soft, appealing doctrines, the type of doctrines that attract large numbers of religious people to their churches, people who suffer with itching ears and that need to be scratched. The new buzzword of our time is collaboration. I mentioned it in a message recently. Mentioned about Paul Chappell's article entitled Fellowship, Separation and the Local Baptist Church. Now, we usually have an article about that on our table. I've got it in my bag there, a couple of new copies of it, but we'll have it on the table. I think most of you have probably read it now, a little booklet that David Cloud put out. But anyhow, he called his message Fellowship, Separation in the Local Baptist Church. That's the title of Chappell's article. In the article, which was written in defence of his increasing new evangelical stance of softening and compromising the truly fundamentalist independent Baptist position of separation, Chappell stated that if the watchword of my generation was separation, the buzzword of the younger leaders is collaboration. So younger leaders in the independent Baptist movement are into collaboration, not separation. And he says, if the watchword, hey, at least you got that right, it's a watchword. The watchword that God has given us for his generation, the older people, is separation, right? He says, but the buzzword, the popular buzzword of the younger leaders is collaboration. They don't believe in separation, they believe in collaboration now. And we need to look out for that. We need to look out. This new generation of supposedly conservative church leaders and their congregations now promote an arbitrary list of biblical doctrines that they believe are not so important in the things relating to evangelism and getting the gospel out to the masses. They have a list of doctrines that they believe are essential, and another list of loosely defined doctrines that they believe are not worthy of fighting over or separating over. And as I said, David Cloud's got an excellent article on the subject, and we usually have it on the church table. There might be a copy there, but I've got new ones in the bag, which I'll put over there later on. And he calls his article, In Essentials Unity. And it's based upon the popular but misguided belief that if we want to be pleasing to God and have any hope of getting the gospel out to the masses of unsaved people throughout the world before the Lord returns, then we need to be just a little bit less militant about our stand for sound doctrine. The belief these people promote is stated as in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. In essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. Now, if you go along with that philosophy, you're going to end up on the wrong track with God, I can assure you. Unfortunately, this compromising, watered-down approach to evangelism is becoming more pronounced in supposedly fundamentalist, independent Baptist churches. But despite what these new church leaders promote about collaboration, the fact remains. The Bible makes much of the importance of doctrine. And a de-emphasis of particular doctrines for the sake of pleasing people in the congregation, or for the sake of being able to fellowship or collaborate with churches and people that hold to a lesser standard of doctrinal purity than we do, is spiritual compromise. It's compromise which the Lord refuses to bless. We can't do that. We can't do that. We can't soften our stand on separation and collaborate with people and churches that had different doctrines. You understand that, eh? I think we all here understand that. Singing to the choir. We all understand that now. That's something we've come into over the last couple of years. But before it wasn't so. We had all sorts of people coming in here. People who didn't believe the same as us preaching in our pulpit and fellowshipping with us. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 and 16, the Apostle Paul stresses to Timothy the importance of sound doctrine, and he stresses the same important message to us today. You can turn to that one, please, 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 and 16. Paul stresses to Timothy the importance of sound doctrine, and he stresses the same important message to us today. This message is for us. He told his young disciple Timothy, he said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and to doctrine. Till I come, give attendance unto reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." God's telling us that today, us Christians. Until He comes, until Jesus returns, give attendance to reading, not the Cairns Post, not the local rag, your Bible. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation and stuff. And to doctrine. Verse 16 says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." We have to give attendance to the doctrine that we preach to the lost, my friends. It won't save them if it's changed. In Acts 20, 26 and 27, as he was preparing to depart from their company, Paul commissioned the elders from the church at Ephesus to feed the flock of God. Here Paul made this statement. He said, "I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul was instructing the elders that they were to feed the flock of God's sheep with the whole counsel of God, which meant all of the scriptures, and not just the parts that the people in the churches found easiest to digest and most pleasing or inoffensive to their taste. If we check websites of some of these supposedly conservative churches, we find that some of them even boast about their de-emphasizing of doctrine. Not preaching wrong doctrine, just de-emphasizing doctrine, especially in the area of modest dress and separation from the world. They usually make it a point to describe themselves as theologically or doctrinally inclusive. What sets their welcoming church apart from what they regard as legalistic churches is their de-emphasis of doctrine. Not preaching wrong doctrine, just not teaching doctrines that confront the people. They don't mention anything to their people in areas where so-called Bible-believing Christians disagree. They just don't mention them. If I don't mention anything to you that I disagree with you with, we're going to get along good, eh? But if I bring something up that I know you're going to get hot under the collar about, we've got to fight on. They know that too. So what they do is they don't mention the things. It's like this mobbing at the Cairns Christian Ministers Network. Imagine if you went in there and said, "Mary can't save. That's false doctrine. Mary doesn't. You can't get saved by Mary." What? How would that go down there? Especially if you're up on the stage in the Catholic cathedral on the prayer day, praying with them all, and you come out, blurt that out. How would it go? So you have to go along with those people that agree with that believe that, you see. Don't mention it, otherwise you'll cause a fuss. So they don't so much promote wrong doctrine. They just don't promote the right doctrine. So they de-emphasize doctrine. But anyhow, we're going to get to the second thing that is a threat to good churches, is the toleration of false doctrine. Now, we've talked a lot about that here, so I'm singing to the choir again, but I'm going to preach this anyway. The propagation and toleration of false doctrine is a serious threat to any church. False doctrine, which is that any teaching that is contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures, can shipwreck the faith, and therefore the spiritual lives of whole families. False teaching of any kind can do much harm to the local church and the people who attend it. Throughout the New Testament, those like the Apostle Paul and people who were inspired to physically write and distribute the Scriptures to the churches, they understood fully the danger presented in false teaching, and they warned their readers, including us today, of the need to identify error and separate from it. Not collaborate with it, separate from it. We are taught in Ephesians 5:26-27 that the pure water of the doctrines of the Word of God is what washes us and cleanses us and sanctifies us in order that the Lord Jesus might present us to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we, His church, should be holy and without blemish. We get washed in the doctrines of the Word of God. False teaching is like filthy pollutant, a filthy pollutant that defiles the purity of the sanctifying process that the Lord wants to work in the lives of each one of us. If we've got getting washed with polluted doctrine, that pollution's going to show up, my friend. There is no redeeming value in false doctrine. Therefore, it is dangerous to the health and well-being of any church and its people to knowingly tolerate any amount of it. Toleration of those who teach false doctrine is dangerous and gets a stern rebuke from the Lord. And you can turn to Revelation chapter 2 for this one. Notice what he wrote. Revelation chapter 2 verses 14 to 16. Notice what he wrote to the local church at Pergamos. And it's recorded, as I say, in Revelation chapter 2 verses 14 to 16. Revelation 2, 14 to 16, Jesus said, "But I have a few things against thee," talking to the church at Pergamos, "because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." In verse 16 he says, "Repent, else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The issue that the Lord had with the church at Pergamos was its toleration of those who taught false doctrine. That was his issue. We need to recognize that what we believe doctrinally will determine how we act out our Christian lives, whether we will be pleasing to God or offensive. Our convictions and our actions are grounded in the doctrines we believe. To undermine the importance of doctrine and to tolerate those who teach false doctrine is a serious offense in the eyes of God. We know that, eh? In Ephesians 4:14, it demonstrates, "Only sound doctrine glorifies the Lord and protects the Christian from being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine that is promoted by cunning men who are out to deceive us." Throughout Scripture, God repeatedly emphasizes the critical importance of sound doctrine. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you can turn to this one too, please. We just about finished turning to Scriptures. Hey, it's good to turn in the Bible, eh? We're supposed to read our Bible, so. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, God repeatedly emphasized the critical importance of sound doctrine. And here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Profitable for doctrine. And for? Profitable for doctrine. And for? For reproof. That doesn't mean to say I've got to get up here and reprove you all. No, the Word of God will reprove you if you're doing something wrong, you know. If you're prayerfully walking with the Lord of God and reading your Bible each day, the doctrine of the Bible will reprove you if you're doing something wrong. You don't need some prophet coming along to you and, "I've got a message from God for you." Amen. Sometimes that might be so. We see somebody doing something extremely awful in the church. We talk to them. He's unable to read from the Word of God and be reproved, so we've got to reprove him. All right? But normally, if you're a Christian and you're in the Word of God and pray, then the Word of God will reprove you. God can speak, you know. His Word has a voice. And correction. It'll correct you. It'll reprove you. And it'll instruct you in righteousness. In verse 1 and 2 of the next chapter, chapter 4, you're still in chapter 3 there. Turn over to chapter 4 and you'll see Paul continued his instruction to Timothy where he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Scripture gives abundant instruction concerning what the believer's response should be to any teaching that fails to agree with biblical truth. In Proverbs 9:27 we are warned, listen to this, Proverbs 9:27 says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. Stop listening to stuff that disagrees with the Bible. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. If you're sitting down and listening to some preacher, and we've got preachers coming to us from every angle, I got that message. Pigs well in the sheep's pen. The local pastor is supposed to feed his own sheep. Not some TV preacher on the internet, on YouTube. And a lot of them are preaching stuff that don't agree with us. God says, get away from them. He says, cease, my son and my sister, to hear, my daughter, to hear the instruction. Stop hearing the instruction that causes you to err from the words of knowledge that lead you astray. Be careful in this day of... Pastors can reach into our church here. They say, our local church is autonomous. We're protected. No, no, no. You can all go home today and get on the internet and listen to any Tom, Dick and Harry preach whatever you like. It's dangerous. That's dangerous, dangerous stuff that's going on wholesale. God says, or we say, oh, we can just listen to this part, it's pretty good, and just spit the bones out. Eat the flesh and spit the bones out. Now God says, get away from those people. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little bit of leaven goes in and you're not aware of it. It stays there till it's like that ciguatera poisoning from fish. It builds up in your body. And until the end, you've got to go to hospital. You ate this fish with a little bit of poison in it this time. 2 weeks later, you bit a bit more. 12 months down the track, you ate another fish with the same stuff. And down through the years, it builds up in your body and it will kill you. Same as leaven. Leaven builds up in your body. God says, get away from it. Not eat a bit of it to see if it tastes all right. Amen. God commands us, listen to this. Proverbs 9:27, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. Don't listen to people who preach something that's different than what's in the Bible. God commands us, I'm going to mention a whole heap of verses here. I don't expect you to turn to them, but listen to this. God commands us to mark and avoid them in Romans 16:17. To rebuke them in Titus 1:13. To have no fellowship with them in Ephesians 5:11. To withdraw ourselves from them in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. To receive them not in 2 John 10:11. To have no company with them in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. To reject them in Titus 3:10. To be separate from them in 2 Corinthians 6:17. To purge them out from among us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And you could go on and on and on. The Bible's full of stuff warning us. Watch out. The devil as a roaring lion, yet at about seeking whom he may devour. Hey, does that give you the impression that maybe God is trying to tell us something about the seriousness with which he views those who teach and distribute error, as well as the seriousness with which he holds us to be sober-minded and vigilant, resisting steadfast in the faith the false doctrines of the devil, doctrines which will destroy our ability to rescue the lost? Does it sound like to you that God's trying to warn us? It sure does to me. It sure does to me. And you know what? Those scriptures are interspersed through the Bible, and a lot of people read over them. Why are you mentioning that stuff? Well, the Bible tells it. No, it doesn't. It says God loves us. Well, you haven't been reading the same Bible that I read. false doctrines about God or His Son or the Lord Jesus Christ or about the Holy Spirit or the Gospel can save no one. Can save no one. And if the devil can get us to believe then he has destroyed our usefulness to be ambassadors for the Lord and to be suitable co-workers with Him in His vineyard. As I close this morning, determining in our hearts and minds, as we close this morning, determining in our hearts and our minds to continue walking in the will of God, enjoying the blessings and the fellowship that we have with Him, we will count it all joy as we resist the invitations to fellowship or collaborate with any church or fellowship group that minimizes the importance of sound doctrine or that tolerates those who do. We will be satisfied, I hope you are, satisfied in the knowledge that we aren't missing out on anything as we see other churches with huge numbers seeming to have all the fun. We're not missing out on anything, my friends. In our scripture of 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 this morning we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith." The commandment of God is stand fast in the faith and resist the devil who is stalking us and who is wanting to devour us. If we will do that, remembering that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to give us the victory, the promise from God is that resist the devil and he will flee from you. Amen? That's our safety. Let's close in prayer, eh? Thank you, Lord, for this short time together to look into your word, Lord, and to...